I would like to go ahead and start by praying, acknowledging that the author and finisher of our faith has called us to redeem the time, for the days are evil, that the time in times past that he winked at ignorance, but now commands men and women everywhere to repent. In other words, we're not authorized to meander our way through life in a state of ignorance. That's why we have the Holy Spirit, to give us the discernment that we need to see the times and also prepare for them. We don't escape them through ignorance. We address them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us to bring us all together safely here tonight. And I do pray that you would give us a Knesset revelation, that all of us together would recognize, and also as individuals, in each place in our heart and mind, that you would like to speak to us in, to help us represent you in all that we do and say as we go forward in this glorious time, yes, perilous, but also glorious, with the opportunity to represent you and the kingdom of God here on this earth as your ambassadors of the eternal kingdom. Amen. The name of my topic tonight is the Alliance of Virtue for Common Good. Just a quick pop quiz. How many people have ever heard of it? That's good. Now, pretty soon, all of you will hear of it. It's a little bit of an awkward phrase, Alliance of Virtue for the Common Good. So your natural question might be, well, where did that phrase come from? And another question, you know, I was an intelligence officer, right? Before then, I was an entomologist, a trained scientist, and the two qualities of a good field agricultural entomologist who happened to have the opportunity to travel all over the world, working in Middle Eastern countries and third world countries and the Far East and South America and lots of places in between, the two qualities are attention to detail. You know, nerds, they write everything down, right? And observation of behavior. That's awfully similar to counterterrorism, wouldn't you agree? Or any good law enforcement. By the way, how many people have taken the oath of office in either law enforcement, military, or public office? Thank you, everyone. And if you have taken that oath remains in effect for the rest of your life, even if you do retire. There's not a single person here who has taken the oath who feels that they have walked away from their oath. And at any given time, if the opportunity arose where they were explicitly called on to uphold their oath, they would do it. Am I right, everyone here that said that? However, I don't want those who haven't taken the formal of office to be left out, because you as a citizen can also take the same oath. The oath that Dick was talking about is a similar kind of oath, but it is a government of, for, and by the people. Therefore, we have an incumbent responsibility. If we believe that the Creator of the universe instituted government among men, then why would he have done that? In order to protect the liberties that he so generously endowed us with, the unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, he simply provided a structure, a border, a boundary, which we call the Constitution. And as defined in the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that the Creator of the universe instituted government among men in order to protect the liberties that he so generously endowed us with. So it, therefore, by default, does not follow that we should be involved in the government that he so generously provided us with? And that's what sovereignty is all about, friend. And there's where we've gone sideways on the interstate, as we've forgotten that. How many times does the Bible use the word Zakor, remember? Just like Spock, remember the Vulcan mind meld? Remember. We're supposed to remember and not forget. 65% of millennials have never heard of the Holocaust. This is Holocaust Memorial Week, or even perhaps day, this very day. Almost 7 out of 10 kids in the millennial generation have never heard a single word about the Holocaust. And didn't we think growing up, those of us that are older, that that could never happen in America, that it's impossible to conceive of the fact that we could forget the Holocaust? How in the world could that be? When we were little kids, we still saw the movies from the Buchenwald. I don't mean the sanitized version either. We saw the real stuff. We were just little. It's just not long after World War II, and we saw the real movies. We weren't sent to intervention counseling and trauma counseling. We saw it. We don't see that anymore. And that's part of the peril. The reason why we're forgetting, or where we're at, is because we're forgetting where we've been. And this is a segue into the subject. The alliance of virtue. What is an alliance? Is this an alliance here? Is the faith community a form of an alliance? Yes, but how can two walk together except they are in agreement? So what kind of an alliance is this? And the other important word is virtue. I was on a conference call today. I'm part of a coalition called Save the Persecuted Christian Coalition. You can look it up. Save the Persecuted Christians, plural, .org. Save the Persecuted Christians. And we have a conference call every week. Father Mahana, he's a Middle Eastern Catholic, and he was telling us that he met with Ambassador Sam Brownback and told him about the persecution in the Middle East. And that he used a phrase that caught my ear. He said that in Islam, it is virtuous to kill unbelievers. And that he told Sam Brownback that yesterday. So Sam Brownback is coming up to speed. If you believe in prayer, and I'm sure you do, add his name to your prayer list, because he's in a very important position with a lot of opportunity, but also under a lot of pressure to compromise, which we will all be going forward. Because I can guarantee you, friends, I'm going to make a declarative statement. Do we know what a declarative statement is? It's a fact-based statement. I'm a cop, just the facts man, right? Joe Friday, right? A declarative statement is a statement that you make that can be backed up on fact. I'm going to make a declarative statement. If you feel led to go into the arena that I'm talking to you about today with courage, you are going to encounter fierce resistance. And you're going to come to the point where you will have to ask yourself, what do you really believe? So just like Jesus said, before you go into battle, make sure that you sit down and count the costs, whether you're really prepared and willing to take that cup and drink it. Because when we're talking about Islam, we're talking about a potent deception that has had 1,400 years to mature. And now what I'm talking about with this alliance of virtue is an exact moment of time, just like 9/11 or Pearl Harbor or any other significant moment that you would like to name in history, when this powerful ideology has come right up to the point of deceiving the faith community. When I say faith community, I'm talking about the Christian faith community and the Jewish faith community. The people of the book. How many have heard that term somewhere along the way? The people of the book, described in the Quran as the Jews and the Christians who at one time in history had a covenant with, to them, Allah. But both of us abrogated that covenant, and therefore we are essentially second-class citizens, disenfranchised from the covenant of God, who has now been given to the Muslims, those who submit themselves to the will of Allah. And how is that will expressed? What is the code of conduct that describes the sovereignty of Islam? Sharia. The conflict that we face, the challenge that we face today is not jihad. It's not even really terrorism, because those are tactics. The threat doesn't come from the tactics. The threat comes from the strategy, the goal. And what is the goal, the strategy of the global Islamic movement? to implement Sharia law. And North America is not excluded from the gravitational force of this strategy. However, if you are serious about this goal and you recognize that there are people within the community of faith who will never submit, that's what Islam means, by the way, is submit, to an overt effort to implement Sharia law or weave it into your culture or saturate it up like water into a sponge, then what is the most likely thing that you're going to try to do? Camouflage it and create an alliance of virtue for the common good with the people of the book so that you never discuss Sharia law. It's a distraction. Has anybody here traveled where, has anybody ever been pickpocketed? Was it one person or two? That's exactly the point. We can all go home now. I didn't notice it until it was too late. And that is it. That, my friends, is why we need one another. Because you, sir, cannot see who's behind you, can you? And you're assuming, and you're correctly assuming, that we're in a safe environment. But what if we weren't? Therefore, you would need me to help you, wouldn't you? And I would say, there's somebody right behind you. Get up, move. If he had a partner or person with him who was also helping him look out, perhaps he would have avoided being pickpocketed. But what they do is they come up to you, they get your attention, they offer help and assistance. Oh, you're looking for a restaurant, or you want to go to this nice museum, or whatever it might be. And while they've got your attention distracted, their friend comes from behind and takes your wallet. So there are different tactics to achieve the same goal. And some of them are saturation, like water soaking into a sponge, and others are forced from the top down to push that sponge into the water so that the water soaks into it faster. Does that application make sense? And that pressure from above, can someone guess what we call that in everyday language? Terrorism. To force a culture or a government to submit to the goals of the terrorists who are portrayed as these hijackers of the peaceful religion of Islam, while the so-called nice guys are saturating the culture from the bottom up. And yet, they're both the same strategy, which is to saturate the sponge with the water. So if you cannot take the sponge out of the water, that's us, America-shaped sponge floating in a big pool of water, and naturally the water is going to want to saturate into the sponge. The $64,000 question is, how do you prevent the sponge from being saturated? With the paradox that you cannot take the sponge out of the water. We're in the world, but we're not of it. That's not an option for us to withdraw from the world. So if we have to stay engaged in the world that we live in, then how do we insulate ourselves from the saturation of the water? It's called the Constitution. That's if you're in a social political arena. If you're in the faith arena, it's called biblical principles. When in fact, as you well recognize, the Constitution itself is saturated with biblical values. Which brings us all the way back to the starting point. It is incumbent upon us, even as people of faith, to participate in the form of government that the Lord so generously endowed us with. We need to graduate from this indecision and address it as citizens of the country that we live in. And make it really simple is to vote for the person, the candidate, whatever it is, district, state, or national, that is more likely to uphold the principles of the Constitution. It's a very simple equation to follow, isn't it? By the way, who is defining these terms? Is it the Christian community or the Jewish community? As you're going to see, no. This is a 100% Muslim-originated effort, and every principle and foundation is based on Islam and Quranic principles, not on biblical principles. I realize that some of you are far back, and before I forget, I want to tell you that this PowerPoint is available. I'll leave it with the pastor, and however you work out distribution of information, everything that's here I will make available to you. But this thing that is called the Alliance of Virtue for the Common Good, this didn't just happen in the first week of February in Washington, D.C. in 2018. In other words, a month or so ago. It started clear back in the year 622. That is 1 year after what is called the Hijra. The Hijra is also known as the migration, when Muhammad left his hometown of Mecca and was invited to go and become the ruler of a city called Yathrib at the time, which now we know as Medina, which simply means city in Arabic. There were four Jewish tribes there. They were date farmers and merchant traders. And when Muhammad came in, before very long, months, not years, he had obliterated all the Jewish tribes by massive beheadings, where he lined them up in ditches and beheaded them all in a few days' time and took their wives and daughters into sexual slavery. The wife of one of these men that was killed poisoned him. The man that was sitting next to Muhammad fell face first into the plate of rice, dead. And Muhammad himself never recovered fully from the effects of the poison. And when he asked the Jewish woman, accused her of poisoning her, she said to him brilliantly, "If you were a prophet, you would have known that the food was poison." But that's one of the animosities between the Islamic community and the Jewish community, is that they blame a Jewish woman for incapacitating Muhammad. Anyway, this is a thing called the Charter of Medina. This is, according to the Islamic scholars, the first constitution that was ever written in the history of men, and that all subsequent constitutions are based on this constitution of Medina, the Charter of Medina, that was either dictated or somehow transmitted by Muhammad. Because some say that he wrote it, but there's a problem there, because they also claim at the same time that Muhammad did not know how to write. So right there is a disconnect in the narrative. But nonetheless, we have this document. It's called the Charter of Medina. This is the year 622. The Hijra was in the year 621. So how long ago was that? Some around 1,400 years, right? And that according to Islam, every subsequent constitution, including ours, is built on the foundation of the Charter of Medina. Now look what the very first sentence in the charter says, that this charter applies, that there is one community to the exclusion of all others. Now what does ours say? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all, A-L-L. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. Right off the bat, a fundamental ideological disconnect happens between the community of Islam, the followers of Allah, who say that the charter only applies to them and to no others. This is the foundation of what I'm going to show you the rest of the way through. Now we take a supersonic high-speed, remember Sherman in the Wayback Machine? So we started in 622, now we're going to fast-forward up to 2009. How many have heard of the common word? A few more. We're going to remedy that today. I'm going to show you what the common word actually is, and I will tell you that many well-known members, leaders of the Christian, even evangelical community, signed this back in 2009. Without apparently even a smidgen or a smidgelet of natural curiosity about what exactly does this term common word mean? Where did it come from? Would you like to know where the term common word comes from? Keeping in mind that Christians and Jews signed this as a demonstrative of an ecumenical good faith effort to have what we now commonly know of as interfaith dialogue. This is where interfaith dialogue really received its imprimatur. But this is a Muslim-generated effort. Not Christian, not Jewish. Therefore, all the rules and the terms of the agreement, the common word, are based on Islamic principles, not on biblical principles. You talk about the woman from California, the House Congress Speaker, that we have to sign the bill before we can read it or find out what's it in? Okay, this is a common word between us and you. This is one of the first evidences of what has now become known as the interfaith dialogue. And it explicitly says in the document that it was derived on the Charter of Medina. So what I'm setting up to you is a sequence of chronological events with documentation that you're going to see that it culminated in the first week of February 2018 in a ceremony in Washington, D.C., 2 days before the National Prayer Breakfast. I live in D.C. I was there. So here's where it comes from. Quran chapter 3, verse 64. And down here at the bottom it says, in the part that's highlighted in blue, "Say, O people of the scripture, come to a common word that is equitable between us and you." So here we're going to get to the meat of it. "That we will not worship any except Allah, and not associate anything with him, and not take one another as lords instead of Allah. But if they turn away," that's known as apostasy, "then say, bear witness that we are Muslims." There are several different translations. The bottom line is that the common word, this ecumenical interfaith dialogue effort to have world peace between religion is based on an Islamic verse, chapter 3, verse 64, that explicitly says that we will worship none but Allah. And that he has no partners. You know what that's referring to? There's no son of God. And that we will not associate or worship others. That's also an oblique reference to the fact that we recognize Jesus as the Word incarnate, the Emmanuel, God with us, and that we follow him as an exact representation of the invisible Father. So this is basically undermining the pillars of New Testament theology. Why in the world would a pastor or a leader within the Christian community sign something like this? But it did. Any of you who have been following this issue know that this gained a lot of cachet, a lot of recognition, prestige, and publicity. But you notice that they never really discuss where did this phrase, the common word, come from, what part of the Quran. My specialty when I was an intelligence officer was Quranic Arabic. The first thing that I ever did before I was ever an intelligence officer was to sift through the entire Quran and develop an apologetics of New Testament theology vis-a-vis the Quran based on Quranic Arabic and New Testament Greek and compared them word to word. So when I would see things like this, I knew immediately that there's a rotten fish in the closet. Now, we've only gone 3 slides in. Are you already a little bit upset? And it should be. What are the 3 core principles of Christian faith? The crucifixion, the sonship of God, and the Holy Spirit, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, why have you forsaken me? The Son and the Holy Spirit. Islam undermines all three of those and has now come to the point where they're like a malevolent kind of magnet drawing in massive numbers of leaders and individuals in different denominations across the Christian and Jewish spectrum. And I'll get to the punchline right now so you can put this potato in your pot and let it stew while I'm talking. And that is, in any one of these kind of endeavors, all through history, there's always an us versus them concept, isn't there? They set up an adversarial concept where there is always the other, the non-compliant adversary to this glorious vision of interfaith harmony. Would someone here like to guess who the specifically designated target, designated adversary of this emerging glorious vision of interfaith harmony called the common or the alliance of virtue? Who is it? More specifically, evangelicals. Why evangelicals? That's right. See, you're going to be on my team, my intel team. Across the spectrum of the Christian faith community, there is a small subset of individuals who are recognized across the board as being the most coherent and fluent in biblical theology. They're called the evangelicals. And if you want to get even more boiled down, it comes down to the crucifixion, because evangelicals recognize and acknowledge repeatedly the centrality of the crucifixion. And what this is really about is to get the Christian community and ever whatever residuals of the Jewish community to essentially abrogate the concept of the crucifixion for the sake of a world peace. Now, what does that sound like for those of you who are students of the Bible? Kind of sounds like a book called Revelation, doesn't it? And this entity called the One World Government, and this other mysterious morphing character called the Antichrist, the Little Horn, the Man of the North, Leviathan, Abaddon, Apollyon, Satan, the Old Dragon. It's a constantly morphing image of the same real, malevolent personality that the Lord just tries in many different ways to verbalize, to attach words to a mysteriously abstract but hideously malevolent thing called Satan, the accuser of the brethren. As in Thessalonians, it's a strong delusion that will come to those who have not a love for the truth. Have you heard that? And when the Bible talks about strong, it means it, doesn't it? This, my friends, is a concentrated strong delusion. Anybody remember the word picture of the mother of harlots riding on the back of the beast? Does you recall what she had in her hand? What she was holding in her hand?
Goblet of blood.
Yeah, mostly right. A golden cup full of something. It's actually so obscene that I don't even like to say it. Yes, it's in the Bible, but when you actually work your way through the meaning of what it actually is, it's disgusting. It's the wine of her fornication. What is wine? Fermented grape juice. Therefore, if it's the wine of her fornication, then what by default is that? Something really sickening, right? And what does she do with that? She causes the inhabitants of the world to drink from it. That's gross. This is what we're looking at. Toxic, concentrated delusion. Because if you can come to the point where you can get people of faith to deny the very tenets of the faith they say they represent, do you realize that people that will buy that will also take the mark? If they're not capable and have the wherewithal to recognize that they need to stand up for the crucifixion and the resurrection and the sonship of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then they're going to fall for anything. Or am I exaggerating? And I was on the radio yesterday, and we were talking about persecution in the Middle East and how it seems like it's a hard time for the community of faith in America, the Christians in America, to have any empathy or sympathy for their brothers and sisters that are living over on the other side of the world. And talk about that any way you wish, but there is one really obvious, terrible, ominous problem with that. If we're not capable of recognizing and responding to evil that we see that's blatant and open, people being killed, shot, hung, crucified, and burned, and everything else, then how in the world are we going to be able to recognize the nature of a threat that's here in the country that we can't even identify at all? It's psychologically impossible to respond to something that you can't see if you're incapable of responding to something that you can see, isn't it? If you have a splinter in your finger and then you smash your toe with a hammer, which one of those injuries are you going to notice first? You're not even going to care about the splinter in your finger, are you? So here we're going to fast forward now to 2015. It's starting to come our way. Toronto Convention to focus on true message of Islam. Men pray at the Reviving the Islamic Spirit Conference at the Metro Toronto Conference Center in downtown Toronto. This is in 2008. What was going on back in Toronto a few years back? Anybody remember? Yes, the Toronto Revival and the Brownsville Revival and the other places around the country where this opened up. Simultaneously, at the same time, there's a revival with this in Islam. And their goal is to show the world the true message of Islam, the alliance of virtue. And here it says, this is from the same event. The theme of the 2015 event is what? Alliance of Virtue, which organizes Sumaya Puna said, speaks to a need to form cross-cultural alliances in order to aid and facilitate social justice. What do we hear about all the time lately? Social justice, right? And who are the identified adversaries of this social justice? Who is emerging into the spotlight as the implacable adversaries of everything that's fair, diverse, and inclusive? Yes, evangelicals, the clingers, but also now white supremacists. So if you don't get hit by the left cross, you're going to get hit by the right hook. You're either going to be labeled as an Islamophobe or you're going to be labeled as a white supremacist with privilege. Now, even at Christian colleges, they're having workshops that white Christians have privilege that gives them an advantage in everything in life. Whereas with Paul in the sermon on Mars Hill, he said that we're all of one blood. If haply we should seek after him, though he be not far from any one of us, because we live and breathe and have our being in him. That one verse disarms the whole big controversy about racism. We're all of one blood. You see, it says that take heed what you hear. For those who have, even more shall be given. But those who have not, even that which they seem to have, will be taken away from them. And that, my friends, is what we're seeing in our culture today. We thought we were doing okay. But even that which we seem to have had back when we were kids, it's all going away. We're expressing the principle in the Bible that if we don't hear to the truth, that even that which we seem to have had will be taken away from us. And that's the mystery of iniquity. That's from Thessalonians also. Of the many mysteries in the Bible, one of the ones that I'm most intrigued by and meditate a lot about is the concept of the mystery of iniquity. You know that we recognize malevolent evil quite readily. We know when things are ugly, that, you know, the ugly things of evil. But what we're not very good at is discerning what the Bible calls the angel of light kind of evil, the beautiful. I call it the beautiful evil. We're supposed to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and we're not too bad at the wise or harmless as dove part. That's like an Arnie Schwarzenegger arm over here, but we got a little tiny T-Rex arm over here when it comes to being wise as serpents. If you're not wise as a serpent, you're not going to survive very long as a dove, not in this world. And it's time for us to graduate. Is what I'm telling you ring true so far? Amen. Does it resonate with where we are? Both, you hear echoes of it in the political arena. You see it reflected in the news every day, and the massive amount of chaos and confusion we see emanating like radiation out of Washington, D.C., correct? And even within the faith community, we're not a whole lot better. But are we capable of being better? Do we have the capacity, and have we been endowed with the abilities to be better? Well, then let's do be better. Let's work on it. So my point is that we're in a continuum of a chronological sequence of events, and that this thing is emerging like a submarine coming up out of the water. And they first started to reveal it in North America, in Toronto, back in 2015. Now we come to another moment in time that is extremely significant. And this is called the Marrakesh Declaration, January 27, 2016. Now we're only a little more than 2 years away or go. And just like the other ones, the Marrakesh Declaration says specifically that it builds on the common word from 2009 and on the Medina Declaration from the year 622. So they themselves are making the connection historically that all the precedents within Islam are being focused and concentrated and taken forward. And it's embodied in this document called the Marrakesh Declaration. See down at the bottom paragraph, I know you can't read it too easily from there, but it says this is the 1400th year anniversary of the Charter of Medina, a constitutional contract between the Prophet Muhammad, God's peace and blessings be upon him, and the people of Medina, which guaranteed the religious liberty of all, regardless of faith, except that it didn't. After we eliminated all the opposition. And that, by the way, is Islam in a nutshell. Islam is a religion of peace, just not right now. That's the caveat. That's the exception. And this is just another, I just suggested or said to you, I made a declarative statement that the Marrakesh Declaration was based both on the Charter of Medina and on the common word, didn't I? And here is the proof of that. That such cooperation must be based on a common word, not on biblical principles, but on an Islamic concept of equity and virtue called the common word, which says what? That we will agree to worship none but Allah. So what they're doing is funneling, if you will, funneling this effort into an ever and ever tighter street. So we're going to go forward now. Here we are in 2017, an Alliance of Virtue peace route start off in Abu Dhabi. That's in the Gulf. The Forum for Promoting Peace in Muslim Societies receives the first American caravan for peace. Notice it didn't actually explicitly say that they were seeking to implement peace in non-Muslim societies, exactly a reflection of what it said in the Medina Charter, that this is for the exclusive use of the community of Allah. So here they have, and if you take a look carefully, there's a thing called iconography, indicators. In the background, in the circle that I put up there at the top, is the icon of the Marrakesh Declaration. Once again, reinforcing these historical documents that are put in place along the way. clear back to 622, fast forward 2009, fast forward 2015, and now we're up to very recent times, just about a year ago. In fact, this isn't, wait a minute, we're in April, right? This is less than a year ago. The person in the left of the oval is Imam Majid Ali, the president of the Islamic Society of North America, one of the co-conspirators in the Holy Land Foundation trial, with direct, irrefutable connection to a globally designated terrorist organization called Hamas. You've heard of Hamas? You know what Hamas means in Arabic? Zeal. Were there some guys in the Bible that followed Jesus around, some of whom became disciples? They were called?
Zealots.
What would they be called in modern language? Jihadis. They were assassins with knives. Barabbas was a zealot. They were called Hashishim. Yes, that is the word where hashish come from. But it originally was hashish, and then it became assassin. It got Englishized into assassin. Zealots in Arabic, Hamas. But in Hebrew, there's a phrase out of Isaiah that says, Lo yishama Hamas be'artseich. Lo yishama od Hamas be'artseich. Never again shall you hear Hamas violence in your land. There is a time coming when literally there will be no more Hamas. Hamas in Hebrew means violence. In Arabic, it means zeal. In Hebrew, it means violence. There's a beautiful verse in Isaiah, Lo, not. Yishama, just like the fellowship here is called what? Shama. Yishama means shall you. Od means ever again. Hamas, be'artseich, on the end of that last word means yours. The controversy is actually settled, friends, which is an element of hope. We actually have the capacities to see through the dark, see through the glass darkly, don't we? Has anyone looked up the word darkly before? I was curious, so I looked it up. It doesn't mean objects fading in and out of shadow or in and out of focus. To see through the glass darkly means to see through into the enigma. The word is enigmata, like we say enigmatic, of eternity. What it's really saying is the people of a covenant have the capacity to see through the veil into eternity and get a glimpse of the hope that lies before us. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is three-part. It brings to remembrance all that it's ever taught you, that's past. It leads and guides you into all things, that's all truth, that's present. And it shows you things to come, that's future. That is the exact reflection of the nature of God Himself, because His name, Yahweh, comes from the verb to be. Superimposed over the top of that is the concept of existence itself. I am that I am. I was that I was. I will be what I will be. Before Abraham was, I am. The verb to be. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to give us the capacity to see through the glass into eternity so that we know wherein the hope that lies within us comes from, and it gives us the confidence and the competence to stand boldly and not make alliances with Antichrist ideology, because that's exactly what it is, isn't it? He who denies the crucifixion or the resurrection is what? Antichrist. And John said there are many antichrists that have gone out into the world. Yes, there is one with a capital A that will one day be revealed. But in the meantime, there's kind of like wannabe antichrists that keep appearing through history. You know, the Native American sign for eternity is this. So history does repeat itself, but it doesn't just repeat itself. It also goes forward at the same time. So the person on the left is Majid, president of ISNA, and the person next one over is pastor of Dallas Baptist Church. His name is Bob Roberts. He's a great promoter of interfaith dialogue, and he is now the Christian face of the Alliance of Virtue for the Common Good. And the person next to him is Sheikh Al-Bayt, and he is the imam who issued a fatwa, he's Saudi Arabian, authorizing jihadis everywhere in the world to kill American soldiers wherever they found him. Remember I talked to you about the Alliance of Virtue? So who is defining virtue? According to Ben Bayat, it's virtuous for jihadis to kill American soldiers. And we have a pastor from America, Bob Roberts, you can look him up. Those of you who have phones, by the time I'm finished with this sentence, you will find him. And Majid, Bob Roberts. Majid is one of the guys that I tracked while I was still active duty. See, I specialize in the Muslim Brotherhood, Al-Ikhwan al-Muslimun. The Muslim Brotherhood, CARE. You've all heard of CARE, have you? Right here in Detroit, Dawood Walid is Hamas with a suit. His superior, if you will, in the hierarchy of the Muslim Brotherhood was that man on the left part of the circle, Imam Majid Ali, who is the Imam of the Adams Center, all Dulles area, all metro Dulles area mosque, right outside of Washington, D.C. And he prayed at the prayer 2 days after the inauguration when President Trump was at the National Cathedral. Go back and look it up on YouTube. Majid gave a prayer standing this close to our president. Now, I ask you, in this case, as a cop, as a law enforcement officer, who is doing the vetting? Nobody, obviously. And somebody mentioned about me being forced to remove records out of the law enforcement database related to the Muslim Brotherhood that then led to the Boston bombing and to the San Bernardino shooting and to the Orlando shooting. And that other records related to a group called Tablighi Jamaat, the federal government took them out of the system as well. We could have prevented those attacks. Has there been remedy? No. Do I hope there will be now with the new people coming into administration? That's really the reason why I'm still standing in front of you. As I said, I took a vow. And that vow has led me to here. A lot of times I speak in the social political arena, which is not really my first language. This, my friends, is my first language. But I very seldom get to speak before a congregation of fellow believers, 1 out of 20 at best. So what is wrong with that picture? Would you agree that people like myself that have this information as a founding member of the Department of Homeland Security, with a background in the theology of Islam and a comparable background in theology of the Bible, both New and Old Testament, and an expert in the history of the Middle East, should perhaps be invited at least a little more frequently than maybe 1 out of 20. In fact, I should be so booked up that I have events going for the next 2 years, but I don't. Now, why is that? Is it my personality? No, it's something more than that, isn't it? So here is the cast of characters as leading this glorious caravan of the Alliance of Virtue that I think you're already figuring out is about to show up here in America, right? You put that together? This is all a lead-up. State Department embraces Islamic cleric who okayed killing Americans in Iraq. Now, this is a hard one here, friends. You know who the person on the left shaking hands with Ben Bayat is? Sam Brownback. Now, before you get too upset, what did I mention to you when we first started? That one of my friends on the conference call that I was on, sitting out in the parking lot, who did he talk to yesterday? Sam Brownback. And what did he tell Sam Brownback? That these guys are not our friends like they are portraying themselves. Sam Brownback is going through what I call taking the shape of the glass. I don't fault him for coming into arena and not knowing every person in every organization and every disguised threat that might be operating in that arena. You've heard of the swamp, right? I'll tell you something about the swamp, and that is that the swamps are mutant hybrids between D's, R's, and I's. But they're also amphibious. They can walk right out of the swamp and come and sit right down beside you. But watch it, because they have very sharp teeth and very toxic stingers. And the other thing about swamp creatures in many cases is they have no faces. They're anonymous. So let's make this a prayer project, okay? Let's take a pledge right now. I heard the gasp. Let's not be paralyzed by indignity or fear or anger. Let's address this with resolute conviction and pray for Sam Brownback. Would you agree to do that? Yes. Now you can see up close and technicolor on the global stage the nature of the challenge that he faces. This is a man who issued fatwas to kill American soldiers that our new ambassador, on his first public appearance after being designated in this position, shakes hands with an imam who has called killing American soldiers a virtue. Now, this is him. This is his webpage. Now, by the way, the Alliance of Virtue is getting coverage overseas. This is from Kuwait. And they're talking about this conference because from their perspective, does anybody here know what counting coup is? Counting coup. C-O-U-P.
The American Indians would cap somebody and call it a victory.
That's right. They would run up to him and touch him. Remember Dances with Wolves? I am winds in his hair. I am not afraid of you. Remember that scene when Kevin Costner standing there au naturel? With a six gun in his hand, frozen solid in fear, because this guy, impressive looking individual, comes riding up, hair flying in the wind. I am here, winds in his hair, I am not afraid of you. That's counting coup. That's walking right up to your enemy and touching him. Not killing him, touching him. This is what they're doing to us. See what we can do? See how great we are? See how much Allah has blessed us? We can walk right up to the highest level people in the U.S. government and shake hands with them, and they don't even know it. See how dumb they are? I'm not calling Mr. Brownback dumb. I'm saying, from their perspective of a supremacy ideology, who have the right to implement Sharia law everywhere in the world, we are like children wandering in the woods. This Ambassador Brownback, religious freedom is the most important foreign relations topic today. That he gave his inaugural presentation at this Alliance of Virtue conference. Guess where it was held? In Washington, D.C. That's what I mean by counting coup. Where did they have it? In Philadelphia or Detroit or Seattle or Corn Cob, Nebraska? No, they did it right in Washington, D.C. as a demonstration of their capacity, their saturation, right into the highest position in the American government, and did it right in front of us. This is another one. And this guy here, Sheikh Umar al-Qadri, Trump's new religious freedom ambassador, praises Islamic scholars in first public speech. You see how they take this and they use it as a illustration of the favor from Allah, that he is really blessing their endeavors. This is the core of it now. This is the declarations. The Alliance of Virtue for the Common Good, the Washington Declaration, February 7th, 2018. In this first paragraph here, underneath historical perspective, it talks about the Marrakesh-Morocco Declaration, And then it says there, down near the bottom of that first paragraph, was inspired by the famed. Famed by who? Famed by Islam. Charter of Medina, which had 1,400 years earlier recognized the equal rights and responsibilities of the residents of that holy city. That is if you believe in female genital mutilation and honor killings and having four wives who can be as young as 6 years old and all the other things, hudda, stoning, amputation, and all the rest of it that my colleague was pointing out to you earlier in the day. If you accept that those are part of the divine definition of sovereignty according to Allah, then yes, you would agree that the Medina Charter gave equal rights to all the residents of Medina. But if you happen to be one of the Jews that was beheaded, or one of the wives or daughters of their fathers who was then raped that night and called married, then maybe you might not agree with this declaration so readily. And if you're a spirit-filled Bible believer, then I don't think you can agree with it either. And now we're getting closer to the core of this. What did I tell you the punchline was? That there's always an adversarial other that is going to be the fly in the ointment. And we're getting close to that now. So this gives you the background about this alliance. 400 people signed it. They have not released the names of who they were. And the reason for that is because they got a lot of pushback last time when people like the pastor in California that wrote The Purpose-Driven Life signed it. I saw him at the National Religious Broadcasters just last, whenever it was, in Nashville. I think it was in early March. Nice person, I mean, from a human perspective. But because of that pushback, they won't release the names of the people who signed the declaration, other than to tell you, eventually it will come out, but right for now all we know is that 400 Muslim, Christian, Jewish leaders signed the Washington Declaration for Religious Tolerance. But what if you don't believe in submitting to Sharia? Are they going to be tolerant toward you? No, they're going to call you one of two things, a white supremacist or an Islamophobe. We're being set up. Did you hear me? We're being led. You ever, anybody ever study crowd dynamics? It's an art and science. I always study crowd dynamics. I always watch crowds. And I know that in every crowd situation, there is always an alternative way to avoid the crowd. Around the edges, through the back door, there's always an alternative to the groupthink mentality of a crowd. Why did the people follow Jesus? Remember all those crowds of people that followed him? Loaves and fishes? Or they thought that he was going to be another Maccabee. Lord, when will you restore the kingdom? Remember, they were always asking him that. They didn't ask him, Lord, how can we be saved? Because they didn't have the concept of salvation that we discuss within a theological concept. They thought they were already saved. They're children of Abraham. What they were looking for is the restoration of the kingdom. What they were actually looking for is that Jesus was going to be another Maccabee, another deliverer, like the sons of Maccabee who fought against the Seleucid kings 300 or 400 years earlier. And Jesus himself observed Hanukkah. He didn't condemn it. He didn't say this holiday commemorates a part of history that the Lord doesn't acknowledge. It's an invalid part of the history of Israel. No, he endorsed it and said, I am the light of the world. All who walk in darkness come to me. So it was natural for his followers to think that he was about to become another Maccabee. But in this case, it was going to be against the Romans instead of the Greeks. But he wasn't. And many got offended and went away from them, including a guy named Yehuda Iscariot. Yes, who was probably working for the Romans and maybe the Sanhedrin at the same time. He was essentially a spy. And they paid him to gather information on this radical guy named Jesus, and he finally gave him the goods. He's going to be in the garden tonight. That's where you can get him. Well, how do we know who he is? It's dark outside. Don't worry, I'll show you who he is. And he did, didn't he? And then at that moment of realization, when it was too late and gravity had taken over, he couldn't take it back and he became frozen in time, didn't he? There are a lot of people in positions of authority today that are perilously close to being frozen like stones in time. Let's redeem the times, friend, and make the most of it. Age is not a qualifier or a disqualifier. Everybody here has an opportunity to do their utmost going forward to leave a legacy for the next generations, to stand up and do what is obviously right, no matter what the cost. I can talk like this because by God's grace, I did it. I'm a living example. I'm a believer who went inside the deepest part of the federal government, became a founding member of the Department of Homeland Security, saw every one of the breaches of the Constitution and the vow to protect our country from threat, both foreign and domestic, and was told not to say anything. But remember, I took shorthand, as I told some of you, and I'm a nerd, and I kept all of it, and I gave it to Congress. They have it. So I'm waiting for the day when I get the call. Mr. Haney, would you like to come back and help us drain the swamp? Because I know where the valves are, friend. And that's why I'm still here today, because it's a live story. What I talk about in the book is not about me, it's about us. It's a 15-year piece of history where I had the preposterously impossible opportunity to be standing right in what I call the fiery furnace with the fiery lions and survive it. Like being inside the core of a nuclear reactor. And what did I learn from all of that that I went through? A very, very precious isotope, if you will, from the reactions within the nuclear reactor, which I'm coming and giving to you. I give it to you. Take it. How would it be if I just came here and whined and complained about all the bad things that happened? What a rotten administration the previous one was. You might be interested for a while, but I'm not going to really give you anything to take home from that, am I? I'm giving you something to take home, friends. I saw it. I'm a harbinger. I know what these people are capable of. I've seen them up close and personal, eye to eye, face to face, with no varnish and nobody looking over their shoulder, operating in complete liberty. With no restrainer, as it says. And they were bound and determined, just like they are with President Trump, to find a way to discredit me and push me out so that I wouldn't be able to do what I'm doing right now. Even though I'm talking about a theological subject right now, it's really kind of hard to tell where one ends and the other one begins, isn't it? It's like I'm morphing in and out of these different arenas constantly. Tomorrow I'll be in Chicago talking before a group of Catholic women. The next day this, the next day that, but it's the same message, the same gravitational force everywhere. And I would like to also encourage you that there are 1,000 times 10,000 groups of people just like you all across the country. It's not just you. And I have bought through time and effort and expense something that you cannot get, or I should say I have been able to purchase, something that you can't go to Walmart to get. And that is a ticket to history. I have been given a ticket to history. And this, my friends, right here, is part of it. So what will you do with it? And I'm showing you the nature of the threat coming from the arena of faith, which I believe we would like to say is our foundation for our life. Am I right? If you have kids on this Telegraph Avenue, you live in one of these subdivision houses up and down the street, it's a nice house, you have 3 or 4 kids, and you have a fence around the front yard, and you have 3 or 4 kids, and you let them go out and play every day in the front yard. What if there is only a 1% chance that one or more of those kids will get out of the fence and run right into the middle of 24? Is that a low enough risk that you don't need to pay attention to it? No parent would just accept that. Because statistically, if it's only 1%, that means almost four times a year your kids are going to get out in the street. And then their chances of being killed at that point are almost 100%, aren't they? So what if I was only 1%, right? Would it still be worth the effort? Of course it would. So this is the Alliance of Virtue, Sheikh Abdullah bin Baya, a Saudi Arabian. By the way, haven't we been hearing lately that the Saudis are the good guys now? Ben Salman's been traveling around telling us about giving a new face, right? He's the good guy now. This Sheikh is a Saudi Arabian. Who's the new bad guy on the stage? Anybody want to guess? Erdogan. Turkey. However, aren't there some scenarios described in the Bible that have to do with Gog and Magog and Turkey and Rosh and Fut and Libya and Fars, Persia? Exactly. And these alliances that we're seeing morphing back and forth that President Trump is trying to figure out to deal with right now at this very moment are right in the Bible, friends. So whichever way you turn, wherever you throw the dart, you're going to hit something that's biblical at this time, because we're living in culminating times right now, friends. That concentrated intensity that I'm sure you feel in here is part of the times that we're living in. And this is part of it too. What is going to happen before the son of perdition is revealed? Does anybody recall the two things that have to happen? A great falling away.
Temple has to be rebuilt.
That's part of it. But the day of the Lord will not be revealed until there's a great falling away and the son of perdition is become apparent, a.k.a. the Antichrist. So while these culminating events are aiming toward the temple and the restoration of the everlasting covenant with freedom to worship in the city of Jerusalem, when all nations will come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, as it says in Zechariah, there's a simultaneous effort to undermine it and destroy it. And who is right in the middle, like jumper cables between one battery and another? Who? Us. Yes, Trump is part of it, but we are the conduit. We are the intercessors, the ministers of reconciliation. We're like the jumper cables. That's if we recognize it. So let's move past our stupor. Now we're going to get to the point where we're talking about the evangelicals. Here's a guy who says the evangelicals coming took great courage because of a lot of the attitudes within that community. That is a very condescending thing to say, that the evangelicals are too timid because of their bad attitudes, their Islamophobic attitudes toward Islam, to even come to the conference. This is where they're starting, you know, like in the movies where the artillery moves, or those big radio telescopes in contact, the big radar things. They're moving. So they're starting to say, here are the adversaries of this movie. Evangelicals join interfaith leaders in Washington to promote religious tolerance. And down at the bottom it says, attendees were quick to note. This is propaganda. Attendees were quick to note an unexpectedly large delegation from one particular religious group, semicolon, what? Evangelicals. Again, why them? Why us? Because we're the most biblically fluent people within the spectrum of the Christian community. We're the ones that are adamant about the crucifixion and the resurrection. That one historical moment in time that cannot be refuted, but that every effort is being made to cover up. You know, when you talk about interfaith dialogue, they never discuss that, the crucifixion or the Son of God or the Holy Spirit. Did you know that Muhammad is the Holy Spirit according to Islam? That's blasphemy, isn't it? There's only two unforgivable sins that I'm aware of in the Bible. One is to take the mark, right? And one is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if you say, I as a man who sits in the temple and exalts himself like it talks about in the Holy Spirit, then that's about as close as you can get, wouldn't you agree? And where does that derive from? It derives from John 14 through 16 when Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another comfort and he will come and he will never leave you or forsake you. The Paraclete. Paracletos. Barnabas was Hijo Paracletos, the son of the Paraclete. He had a quality about him that was so obvious that the apostles named him for that quality. The son of the Paraclete, the son of the Comforter. And he was an expression in the life of Paul of the very faithful nature of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas escorted and stood alongside Paul throughout his entire career, didn't he? He came up alongside of him. He became his best buddy. And all the rest of the time, it was Barnabas who always escorted him and introduced him to the new community, just like the Holy Spirit does with us. So here is something, middle paragraph. She expressed concern that the conservative political party's policies, who are they talking about? In the U.S. are really hurting the most vulnerable, pointing to evangelical support for the Trump administration's recent decision to declare Jerusalem the capital of Israel, despite widespread objection among Middle Eastern Christians. It's those darn clinging conservative evangelicals. So now we're down to the real last nubs on the corn cob here. It's the crucifixion from a Christian perspective and or the city of Jerusalem. Those are the two. What does it talk about Jerusalem being a stumbling stone and that everybody tries to move it will be destroyed? We're setting up for culminating events here, friends. This is the alliance of virtue. The supposed glorious vision of interfaith harmony who specifically condemns evangelicals and or the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. This is the core, friends. This is the nuclear reactor of the nature of the threat we're going to see unfold as we go forward, starting with Obadiah, then Psalm 83, and then Ezekiel, culminating sequence of events. North, south, east, west, a perimeter around the promised land. And a day will come when this coalition will be formed and they will all descend and say, come, let us take a spoil. And who are called to be the intercessors? The ones who see through the glass into the enigma of eternity. Who? Who are going to stand by the covenant people? The people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have been promised by the Creator of an everlasting covenant that will last for 1,000 generations, that we, those of us who were not born in the natural, have been grafted into the same promises and will bear the same fruit. We're in this together, friends. And this alliance of virtue, which is a Islamically based program, is explicitly denying and targeting evangelicals and those who support the recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. It can't get any more fundamental than that. How the National Prayer Breakfast sparked an unusual meeting between Muslims and evangelicals. That is Majid on the left, the fellow I've been talking about, and the person on the right is Bob Roberts. Here's some more information. Alliance of Virtue for Common Good Conference calls for creation of multi-religious body to support mediation and reconciliation. They don't call it interfaith anymore, by the way. That's old now. It's called multi-faith now. Because, again, they got too much pushback from those pesky evangelicals. So now they're going to start calling it multi-faith. Here is some more information. It tells you where the Alliance of Virtue, right in the middle. The Alliance of Virtue was formed in Mecca. Remember I told you it goes all the way back to the very beginning? This is just more proof of it. This is like a submarine emerging up out of the water that's 1,400 years old. This is not my words, friend. This is their words. This is Leviathan. Remember Leviathan? Just some more backup information. Sarah Syed, check this one out. She says in a Twitter, "We have been a white Christian nation for 200 years. She's wearing a hijab, a supposed representative of America. It's not our future. It's not bad. The most important thing you can do is call out your own tribe." We're not going to be evangelical white supremacists anymore. We're going to be a multi-faith, blend, diverse and inclusive community living under this banner called the Alliance of Virtue for the Common Good. So here's an article, a commentary on the dangerous folly of interfaith dialogue. It's very good. Alliance of Virtue or Alliance of Vice? These are just commentaries that came out afterward, which you can read. And though, since it's 8:30, what I'd like to do is propose that we reconvene. I'm not quite sure when that will be exactly, but I do intend, if you will pray with me, I like to joke around, put the potato in the prayer pot, let it stew. Pray about me coming back, and I'll give you part two. What is this really all about from a Islamic theological? And the word is fitna. Can you say that? Fitna. Fitna is the opposition to the advancement of Islam. Fitna, when you stand in the way of the advancement of the strategic goals of the global Islamic movement, is called fitna. Guess what the punishment for fitna is? It's a capital offense. Yes. And the word, it's not a cuss word, though it kind of sounds like one, is faqtuluhum. And it means slaughter them. It's from Quran chapter 2, verse 191 through 193. Those who cause fitna should be slaughtered. It's the most violent verse in the entire Quran. So with that, I'm going to push the pause button. And I appreciate, it says to do good and communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Have you ever been quickened to that verse before? What does it mean? It means what we're doing right now. We're making an effort. We're trying to keep our ears open, our minds open, and grasp. I call it stretching your rubber band. It takes a lot of effort to stretch that rubber band past the comfort zone. Now the next challenge is to leave it out there and not let it snap back to the status quo, relaxed stage. I would like to come back and hear stories about how you have addressed this. Develop your own apologetics. At least with the three core tenets of biblical New Testament theology, the crucifixion, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, because the Quran explicitly denies all three. If that's all you do, that's a lot, because if you do that and you become confident and competent in your defense to give an answer to all those who ask the reason for the hope that lies within you, you, my friends, will become immovable. And you will be surprised how often that morphs over into the political arena. Because after your eyes get open a little bit, you're going to realize that the saturating influence of the Muslim Brotherhood in our political arena actually reflects back to a lot of this. And so what they're doing is trying to find a way to neutralize the faith community. The one most dangerous opposition to their goal is the ones that say, hey, wait a minute. What about the crucifixion? Hey, wait a minute. What about the Constitution? So thank you very much for listening. Are we going to do some questions?
Do you realize...